All right, Fifth Commandment, Part 2. Again, the commandments from Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Then from Deuteronomy 5:16, honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God, as Jehovah thy God, hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may be go, that it may go well with thee in the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee, that the Lord thy God. And in the New Testament, the not the land that he will give us, but the land that he gave us already, the land that we are born into. The concept, the emphasis here is, I am to honor my parents, recognizing that God is using them for my ultimate good. God is using them. I wanted to start this morning, with the idea that behind all the idea of submission to God's chain of command, God has given us authorities to lead us day by day. God doesn't come down and meet you in the morning and say, now these are the things I want you to do, and be sure you don't do these things. Instead, he's given us people of authority in our home, people of authority in the job, people of authority in the government, people of authority even in the church. So, what is the key to submitting to these people, and in this case, to our parents? Well, the commandment's key quality is humility. Humility. Can I back up and look at this as a philosophical concept? As godliness, godlikeness, is shown by selfless love that focuses on others and their needs, so sinfulness is shown by self-centeredness. Instead of away from self, back to self, that focuses on self-interest. So let's look at God's book of practical wisdom in the book of Proverbs and God's counsel about pride. The entire message, of course, could be preached from this and give us examples of this, but let me just summarize it for you. First of all, humility is the path to grace and wisdom. Would you like God's grace? Would you like God's enablement, giving you the power to do what you ought to do? And would you like his wisdom, the ability to use skillfully the knowledge that you have? Well, I would. Well, then we listen to these verses. Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. So God resists the scornful of them, the mockers, you know, to mock somebody, to mock the things of God, but gives grace to the humble. Humility opens the door to divine favor. Thinking of yourself as you really are and not greater than you are. Proverbs 11:2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Wisdom accompanies humility. Pride leads to shame. Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride cometh contention. You know why you fight with other people? Your pride. Their pride. That's it. Only by pride cometh contention. There is no contention when you refuse to fight. But with the well-advised is wisdom. So humility fosters peace and wise counsel. Pride breeds strife. Proverbs 16:18-19. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. This last part tells us it is better to be humble with the lowly than to share spoils with the proud, to share ill-gotten gains with the proud people who are taking from others. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Before honor is humility. You see, the person being destroyed, you can count on it that pride was involved. You see the person being honored, then you understand he was a humble person. Honor follows humility, showing that true exaltation comes after lowering oneself in your own estimation. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Pride brings a man low, humility upholds him with honor. When you do not brag on yourself, others will brag on you, and that bestows honor. See? So the summary. Humility is not weakness, but strength under God's guidance. He attracts grace, wisdom, peace, and honor. The second part to this is looking at pride. We looked at humility here. Pride, the path to destruction and shame. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Do not expect your life to go well when God hates you. Pride and arrogance are hated by God. They are the essence of evil. Proverbs 14:3, in the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. I had to think about that. The mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. The mouth of the foolish is the stick that spanks you of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. I had to run to John Gill. What does this mean? He said, a proud tongue, or a tongue speaking proud and haughty things, with which foolish or wicked men smite others, that's a rod, they're smiting others because they're proud and they're hurting others, he says, hurt their reputation, credit, is the same in the same issue, hurt themselves also. Their own tongue becomes a thing that hurts them. If people understood that acting in a proud way, which seems to them makes them above others, if they understood what that made people think of them, they would realize they were tearing themselves down. The tongue is not only a rod to others, but a scourge to themselves, or is the cause of evil coming upon them. Prideful speech is a rod that harms others and ultimately wounds the speaker himself. Go back to Proverbs 16, 18, and 19, looking at the first verse mostly. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So pride precedes destruction, arrogance precedes a fall. Proverbs 21, 24. Proud and haughty. Proud and haughty. There we go. Scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath. The proud are labeled scorners. Now, the word scorner means a mocker, a person that gives to mockery. And so the proud mocks the things that they consider lesser, marked by wrath and arrogance. So the summary of pride from the book of Proverbs is this. It isolates, it corrupts, and it destroys. It blinds people to wisdom, it provokes contention, and leads to downfall. All right, I want to look at the commandments testimonies. And one of the things that we are going to look at here is the testimony of pride. The testimony is people that went this way and showed us what their life was like. Well, the devil's pride led him to dishonor God. You say, how bad is pride? Pride created the devil. He was created a good angel, powerful angel, perhaps the most powerful, at least the most illuminated. The name Lucifer is not a name, actually. It's just a symbol. Lucifer is light bearer, and it actually refers to the planet Venus being a light in the sky. So all this time, people calling Lucifer the name of the devil, when it's just a symbolic representation. He was a light producing being when God created him. In Isaiah 14, God actually addresses him and talks about the thing that made him lose his position. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, or Daystar? Daystar is Venus showing in the daytime. Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? You were powerful, now nothing. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Sounds like a proud statement. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Probably here, stars referring to other angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. This is a reference to Jerusalem itself. And I think it means I will be the king who sits in Jerusalem. That will be Jesus Christ. He wanted to be, to take the place of Jesus Christ. He was waiting for an opening in the Trinity. He thought he was ready for this. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will, what? Be like the Most High. And that pride led for the extinguishing of his light. We remember Israel's punishment, Israel's repeated rebellion against God. Where did that come from? The Bible tells us Israel's pride led them into rebellion against God. Nehemiah 9, 16 and 17, the confession being made, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks. You see, the soft neck will say, I'm sorry, Lord. Bend down, I'm sorry. See? The proud neck says, I won't bow, I won't bend. They dealt proudly, hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments. Don't tell me what to do. Ever heard that? Ever felt that? And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. All around us are the miracles of God. All around us. But what did they do? But hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. This is talking about the time when God brought them to the promised land. They sent the spies in there. They came back saying, there are giants in there. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. That was an exaggeration. And they said, oh, we're not going to go in there. And they actually set up a leader to take them back to Egypt, back to their bondage. We were safe there. But thou art a God ready to pardon, a God of pardons, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Even then, he sent them on the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, so that that entire generation died off in that 40 years. And it was Israel, the next generation, that came into the promised land. So a couple of examples, extreme examples, of what pride will do. Recognize whenever you take to yourself the concept of honor, the concept of greatness, whenever you speak to honor yourself, all around you people are going, ugh, and you're paving the way for your own destruction. You are also paving the way for God to let you be tripped and fall. Because the honor should be God's, not yours. What do you have but what he has given you? Let's turn and then look at the testimony of honor. The scripture gives us this picture in Psalm 138:6. Though the Lord be high, and there is no higher than him, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Who is God on their side. He says, the lowly, not the proud. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, the greatest of all, the transcendent God, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but guess who's here with me? I'm with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Why do you have them? He says, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is drawn to you when you are humble, when you confess, it's nothing good in me, only good as God works through me. In Isaiah 66:1-2, God says the same type of thing. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, he sits in heaven, and the earth is my footstool. He's saying, I'm a pretty big guy. You get that picture? Sitting in heaven, giant feet coming down, crossed on the planet earth, you see. Where is the house that you will build unto me? It's going to have to be a pretty big temple. And where is the place of my rest? What are you going to do to give me a bed, you see? For all those things hath mine hand made. You're trying to make something for me to live in, and these are all the things I made. And all those things have been, saith the Lord. But I'm not given to the great and high and lofty palaces. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. You see the humble person going to God's word and saying, tell me what to do. God be merciful to me, a sinner. So we find the New Testament summarize these things, 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Submission here. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Why? For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. James 4:6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Both men, followers of Christ, said, we understand this from the Old Testament. And then we find that our commandment, this fifth commandment, is repeated in the New Testament for church people, to the Gentile Ephesians, to the Gentile Colossians. Paul writes, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is just the right thing. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. You say, well, I was talking about children here. Well, the word for children may refer to adult children. We're all children, right? Matthew 21:28, but what you think? A certain man had two sons, children, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. He's not talking to a baby. Now, there's two things I want to bring up, because very often there are two sides to an issue. There are times when the idea of getting married, that parents tend to say, but you're still my children and you will do what I say. This is a wrong emphasis. Husbands and wives make up a new family, a new and different family. Genesis 2:24, wherefore shall a man leave his father and his mother? There's a breaking there. See? It's not that you necessarily move away. We often do today. In the old days, they just sewed a room addition on the tent, you know, and everybody lived all together. But leave his father and mother is pretty much not an emotional leaving where you don't like them anymore. It's you leave them as father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's a new family. I am now the husband that leads, and I am now the wife that will deal with my children. Ephesians 5:31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So to the Gentile believers, the same thing is given as was given to the Jews in Genesis 2. So it does mean that parents do not have the right to come in and say, repaint that room and do this kind of stuff, you see. But it doesn't mean that we do not care for them. We do not honor them. We continue to honor them. And what does that mean? It means that husbands and wives ask for and listen to the chain of counsel. The word obey is literally to listen or to hearken. That's sitting down and listening to what they had to say. This is paying attention to what they had to say. The fact that they've lived longer than you gives them a right to say what they know. It is used of grown servants. Colossians 3:22, servants obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, and so on. So masters, servants here, serving adult people, these are adults. I find also in Proverbs 1:8, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. There's this instruction that comes. There's this counsel that comes. Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Let me tell you a story. I left Bob Jones University after my first year of graduate school because we had a baby coming, and it was going to have to be seriously get to work and make some money. So we came home to Indianapolis. And while I was here, then we started working for Northeast Baptist Church, or was it Colonial by then? I've been here for 48 years this year. This is my anniversary, 48 years since we've been here. So I'm used to saying Open Door, but it was Northeast Baptist. That was where we grew up. As I was serving, and I began teaching at what is now Heritage, I recognized lack in my ability to understand the scripture, to understand it well. There were two things that I saw. One is that I didn't know the Hebrew language, and therefore I could not read it for myself. I had to depend on other men telling me what the Hebrew said. And the second was that I was not yet settled in understanding the difference between dispensational and reformed theology and how to deal with prophecy and so on. So I checked with my authorities. My authority was the pastor who I worked for. He was my boss. I checked with him and asked if he thought maybe I should go back to Bob Jones and get some more education. And he said, well, I don't think so. He said, I think whenever God has led me away from some ministry, he has closed things down. And we don't see things closing down for you here. I said, okay, thank you. I went to my father, and I went to Cheryl's father, and I asked the same question. My dad said, well, it's just so far away, 500 miles away. And I forget what your dad said, but basically it was no, well, I don't think so. So time passed, and we had at the church people from Denver Baptist College. Also, Denver Baptist Theological Seminary was out there, And the whole thought came back to me. I had been there just whatever it was, a year or two before. But I thought, well, I'll check with God. The thought is in me to go. So I went back to my pastor, and he said, I think that would be good for you. I went to my dad, talking about 1,500 miles instead of 500 miles. He said, I think that would be good. And my father-in-law, Frank, said, I think you should go. I said, that's kind of crazy, but that's how God works. I ask for, and then I listened to. And so God took us there, dealt with us, I got my language, I got settled in the thing, and I realized I didn't have to stay there very long. I had envisioned a MDiv, Master of Divinity, but things were just too hard for us there financially, so we moved back home. But I got what I wanted, and I think God was honored in that. So it's not just the simple go make your bed command anymore. It's about life, and you hold on to that. Let me close with God's successes of honor. It occurs to me that we're talking to children who are listening to parents, and not all families have it great. I had a wonderful family. My mom and dad loved each other. My dad worked very hard. He put me through college. I didn't have to work. They sent me a check. Of course, things were a lot cheaper back in Stone Age times. And buy another rock to ride on, you know. In fact, it was, if I remember correctly, and I can't guarantee that, but $500 a month paid for my schooling, everything, and it gave me some spending money for the month. Can't do that today. That's right. So, my family was great. But I have met people where families were tough. I wanted to give you three examples of young men who had tough family situations. Not always the parents' fault, but yet they honored their parents, and God used them in a great way. The first one is Jephthah, not a household name. Jephthah. In Judges 11, 1-8, if you wanted to take the time to read through that, you will find that he's introduced to us as a mighty man of valor. That means a powerful warrior. So we meet him as he's already pretty much grown up, at least he's adult size. He's born of his father by a harlot. Not a good thing. The man then got married, or perhaps just got rid of the harlot. I don't know how it worked. But he got married. He had a regular wife, and they started having children. And when they started, the children of his wife started growing up, the younger half-brothers came of age, they sent him away. They said, we will not let you share the inheritance of our father. You are born of a harlot. Get away. Go away. Now they're talking to a man who is a powerful warrior. You're talking about in the days when it wasn't with a rifle. It was with sword and shield, perhaps bow and arrow. He could have brutally defeated them, but he didn't. And as we see what he ended up doing, I believe, for the honor of his father, Gilead, for the honor of the family that brought him up, for the honor of the tribe that brought him up, He simply left feeling rejected, as you can well imagine. These are real situations. This is the way people are. This is the way they left this young man. Then things changed because somebody came and dominated them, some other nation. This is during the time of the judges. So when the tribe needed a warrior to save them, guess who they asked for? We know a mighty man of valor. They ask him to return. Now, I'm not trying to read too much into this, I believe. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? He's writing about the hall of faith, those who showed faith. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and of Jephthah. Of David also, Samuel, and the prophets. Jephthah is listed in the hall of faith. He was a man of faith. This is a good thing, see. This is the thing that God honored. Now, do something I've never done before, and that is I want to look at this man psychologically a bit. Not psychiatrically. Psychiatry is a thing to try to understand why people do what they do and what part of them is doing this and that, and it's a foolish thing, and it's very often a sacrilegious thing. Psychology is just the study of how people think and what happens to them. So I want you to consider, number one, the emotional rejection that he overcame. What this fellow thought when they asked him to come back. His sense of betrayal, his identity conflict. Who am I? The harlot son or the guy that can help you, see? His loneliness and alienation. It said that he fled their faces when they chased him off. It doesn't say that he fled them for fear of what they could do to him. It was suggesting the pain was relational, not physical. You see, alienation. And his feeling of being hated. When they ask him to come back, evidently the brothers are sitting there in the council, you know. And he says, but you hated me. What my mother was does not mean anything I am. Her sin did not rub off on me. But you hated me. Without a cause. So I want you also to consider the emotional challenges he overcame. He had to master bitterness. You know bitterness? Holding a grudge? And he had to transform it into purpose. Overcoming his self-thinking and turn it into a mission to help others. He had to accept their offer of leadership. It required overcoming suspicion and rebuilding trust. Yeah, I go with them and then they just turn me away again. Again, he reframed his worth, what he was worth, his value, around God's calling and his proven skill. And not his brother's rejection. Who am I? I'm the guy that my brothers hated. Well, not anymore. He reframed this. I am the guy they need when the times get tough. You see? He reframed how he thought about himself. And then he would have feared rejection again. And so real bravery is doing what you do even though you fear things. And then also, he shifted from victimhood to mission. He accepted the role of defending his father's home. And I think in this, you and I can see some of the things we face, even with decent parents, you see. but in honor and humility, doing what God wants. The second man that I'd like to share with you this morning is Daniel. We've been dealing with Daniel in Sunday school. So Daniel, remember, was taken from his wealthy, influential home as a teenager. He was related to royalty. Such a sudden and drastic change in his circumstances would be a profound psychological problem, ordeal, trauma. So I want you to consider his difficulty dealing with being taken captive. Now, it was not a warfare, but it was to prevent warfare. Then we want your children. And they walked in and they said, send them out. The difficulty. One day, he was hanging with the boys. He was looking at what girl to date. He was thinking about his geometry class in high school, whatever it was in those days. And the next day, he's marching miles and miles and miles to Babylon, far away. So what would that do? Well, he would have feelings of abandonment and grief. Nobody put up a fight. He was plunged into vastly different customs, language, and religion. These were people that didn't know Jehovah God at all. They had made up a bunch of other gods. Then think, his name was changed to directly assault his sense of self. You are not who you were. You are Daniel, the judge of God, or God is judge. You are now Belteshazzar, servant of the god Bel. He was compelled to train in mysticism, the foolishness of man's thoughts, all of our basic occult concepts of today have stemmed from Babylon. He faced pressure to adopt dietary practices forbidden by his faith. It was an assault on every side. So it was not an easy thing. I want you also to consider his potential psychological disturbances. How it would mess with his mind. Initially, Daniel might experience symptoms of trauma. This, you can expect people say, I'm getting married and I'm moving to a new state or country and getting a new job. And I'm saying, this is going to be hard. Those are three of the greatest changes you can have in life. As witnessed by our friends from Ethiopia, come in, has to be a new place, new everything, see? He likely faced emotional numbing. Too much, feeling too much. He just had to go numb. Detachment. It's not real. It's not part of me. Anxiety. Worry. What's going to happen next? Intrusive memories of his capture or separation from the family. He marches along and looks back and sees mom crying and dad holding her. Helpless. He likely struggled with intense sadness, anxiety, behavior problems. This isn't who I am. They're expecting me to be something I'm not. He had to hold that under control. Secondly, he would have an identity crisis. Who am I? Role confusion. What am I supposed to do? He was one thing, now he's something else entirely. Adolescence, you remember, teenage time, is a critical period to form stable sense of self. Probably who you thought you were was pretty well settled when you became a teenager. Who you imagined yourself as an adult. His was twisted back and forth. being forced into activities contradicting his deeply held religious beliefs would wound him deeply. He would be morally wounded here. This is a thing where, I thought I was a godly person. I'm living in a different world here. Think how this would have affected his mind. The third thing, the anxiety and depressive disorders. We know all about that today. Go back. He would tend to worry about his safety, his lost family's fate. Just worry. Worry can take up all your time and eat up your health. He might feel hopelessness. What's the use? Isolation, homesickness, profound grief. And then even post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, a real thing. The idea of living through that kind of trauma, expecting maybe it's going to happen again. He could have flashbacks of being taken. He might have become hyper-vigilant, always on edge, always watchful. What's that? What's happening next? But I want you to see the factors in Daniel's resilience. We find that he resisted all of these very natural responses and became one who stepped away from himself, taking what God had given, taking what God had made of him. He became one of the greatest ones that had ever been taken. His resilience. It's important to note that the Bible narrative portrays Daniel as highly resilient. How do we see that? Well, he chose to stay close to his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Don't call them by their Babylonian name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, such beautiful names. He provided vital support system, shared identity reinforcement. And his unwavering faith and commitment to what? To honor the God of his parents and of his land. This provided a strong internal compass and coping mechanism, how to deal with it day by day. This gave him purpose and resistance to total assimilation. He would not be assimilated. He would not be a Babylonian. And in these last days we've been reading about in Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, they're calling him Daniel. He stayed Daniel. God is judge. The last one I'd like to share with you is Timothy, our friend Timothy. I gave the AI the what would he look like being raised in Derby, in Asia Minor, now Turkey? And what would be likely his dress and so on? I fed all that information into the AI, and this is what he came out with. Friendly guy. He's beckoning us to come. He's a helpful fellow. Timothy grew up in a culturally divided household. He was nurtured in Jewish faith by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, while also shaped by the Greco-Roman world of his father. His father was a Greek. His father was a Greek. Wouldn't let him be circumcised. We don't have evidence of a synagogue built in that area, Lystra, Derbe. So that meant usually there weren't 10 Hebrew families. If you have 10, they could pay a tenth of their wages and pay for a rabbi. So he grew up divided. This gave him both tension and opportunity. He lived at the crossroads of two identities in Derbe, Asia Minor, around AD 40. Now, his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois were devout Jews. We know this because Paul testifies of their faith. It was not a Christian faith at that time because Paul hadn't come yet to give them the message of Jesus Christ. But as soon as he did, and they found out that the Messiah had come, they took their belief and attached it to Jesus Christ and were saved. But they had a deep faith in the Word of God before that. This gave Timothy a strong grounding in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law or the wisdom of God, the teaching of God, and of the hope of Messiah. So he followed them into faith. Acts 16:1 notes that his father was Greek, likely not a believer. Timothy was uncircumcised as a boy, showing his father's influence against Jewish custom. But he was a Greek. When do you stop being a Greek? When you die, I guess, you see. So with his father dying before Timothy's late teens, because it was about the late teens when we meet him in the book of Acts, that he met Paul, the maternal side of the family became dominant. He would have clung to them in their need because the breadwinner was dead. So he would have gone to work to help. His spiritual and cultural identity was shaped almost entirely by Eunice and Lois. The city of Derbe in AD 40 would have pulled him two ways. Jews in Asia Minor tried to maintain strong identity and resist change. We are the Jews. This is the way we live. This is the way we are. While Greeks prized philosophy, rhetoric, civil pride, and he would have been pulled that way. You know, every young person wants to be accepted, wants to be accepted by the people around him. As the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father, Timothy would have been seen as mixed and not fully accepted by either side. Among Jews, his uncircumcision marked him as outside covenant law. Among Greeks, his Jewish upbringing set him apart. But it also gave him an advantage. Timothy likely wrestled with belonging, but perhaps especially after his father died, he emphasized his Jewish heritage. His mother and grandmother's teaching gave him stability. And God's way is the better way, just a better life when you do his way. So he grew up with a strong sense of God's word, which helped him to navigate cultural rejection. When Paul came and led them, that family of three, Timothy's mother and grandmother, to trust in Jesus of Nazareth as the Jewish Messiah, Timothy began to rely on Paul as his spiritual father. When he had questions, that's the guy that he would ask. Nobody else would have known. He would have had to go to him. And Paul was a great teacher. Timothy's mother probably welcomed the chance for Timothy to travel with Paul and cement the need of a father figure. The thing is, sometimes that's not welcomed by the father figure. I don't want him as a son. But in this case, that was not true. Paul took on that role readily and calls him my true son in the faith, 1 Timothy 1:2. And let me close with this, that Paul emphasized Timothy's duty of honoring his mother and grandmother's faith. Look at this passage, 2 Timothy 1:3-5. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. I remember you all the time, and I thank God for that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears when he was taken away, that I may be filled with joy. If I could see you, I'd be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned, the unfaked, the unpretended faith that is in thee. And as Paul thinks about it, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, she communicated that to thy mother Eunice, and they communicated it to you, I am persuaded that in thee also. Here are those pretty difficult upbringing, difficult times, psychological problems welcoming them in. Because they stayed oriented and honored father and mother, gave honor to God who gave them a father and mother, they turned out very well. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to understand perhaps a bit more concerning this idea of honoring father and mother, a command that you make that establishes the unit of the home as that which qualifies us for living our life as you want it to be. To understand the structure of the family helps us to see the structure of the chain of command and everything else. To understand that God, you are working in us through those that you put over us. And Father, we know we need work done in us and for us. So we ask, Father, that you might help us to understand this key element of humility. Not a false bravery, not a false pride, I'm greater than others, but rather learning the simple task of esteeming others better than self. We don't have to believe that others are better than us. We just have to act that way. We have to esteem them as better than us. Treat them as if they're better than us. And in doing so, we gain your approval, we gain your help, we gain your grace and avoid your resistance. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I might be talking to grown people who did not honor a father or mother, or perhaps even to this day do not feel that you can honor them, perhaps because you do not see how what they did made you better, that it was not God's work in you through them. Let me ask you to say, if in true humility you would understand that God gave you opportunities through your mother and father, however the life might have been, to build you into the person that you ought to be, that he wanted you to be, to gain the character that he desired in you. And I wonder, Father, if you would say to your Father in heaven, I can accept your direction because I see how you directed me through my parents. If that's a concern of yours, if it's something you'd like God to straighten out in your life, would you just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I need to understand this. I need to follow this. I need that humility to follow what God wants me to do and see that through my parents. Pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, then we turn to thee asking, you might walk with us, help us to see your truth, to help us to realize that we did not choose our parents, but you did. And therefore, how we respond to them in a godly way forms our Christian character. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.